The main point of our discussion of the revelation of God is, of course, to demonstrate the fact that God's determination to reveal himself is part of his work of saving grace and belongs to the work of salvation which he performs in Jesus Christ, the objects of which salvation are the elect. We attempted to demonstrate that that means that revelation is not general, and that revelation is not to be connected with common grace, as it has been in most instances in the history of the Reformed churches. We were talking last week particularly about the fact that although revelation is not given to the reprobate wicked, nevertheless, God does make himself known to them. And we decided that the word manifests, which is a word that is used also in Romans 1, is an appropriate word to use to describe God's speech to the ungodly. There are two or three aspects to that matter of God's manifestation to the ungodly to which I wish to call your attention briefly tonight before we proceed with our subject. I consider them important enough that although we did not have time for them last week, it would be worth our while to take a quick look at these matters. First one has to do with what Paul writes in Romans 2. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. I'd like to read those verses with you a moment first. They read as follows. For when the Gentiles, note that Paul is still talking here about the heathen, who live outside of the sphere of the revelation of God to Israel and who live outside of the sphere of God's revelation in Scripture. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, that is, the law was not revealed to them, the law of the Ten Commandments, the law that was given from Sinai to the nation of Israel, the law which is contained in sacred scripture, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And then the apostle goes on to say, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now what the apostle is saying here is this, that not only do the heathen, apart from the revelation of God in the scriptures, know that God is God and that he must be worshipped, but they know as well the law of God. That is, they know right from wrong. They know that which God forbids, and they know that which God commands. They have, the apostle says, the work of the law written in their hearts. Concerning that expression, notice in the first place that the apostle does not say they have the law written in their hearts. That they do not have. And they have not the law written in their hearts because that's an expression which Scripture reserves for the people of God who are saved by the power of Christ and enabled through grace to keep the law. They have the law written in their hearts. But the ungodly have the work of the law written in their hearts. Now that means, in the second place, that they know what the work of the law is. They know that they are to love the Lord their God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength. And they know specifically that that love which is required of them is to be expressed in obedience to God's disapproval of such sins as murder and theft and adultery and divorce, etc., etc. They have that work of the law written in their hearts. That they have it written in their hearts does not mean that God does not reveal these things to them through the creation, because he does. These things are also part of God's manifestation of himself in the things that he has made. But nevertheless, he seals these things upon their hearts. He seals them so firmly upon their hearts that they not only know the difference between right and wrong, but they know that a day of judgment is coming when they shall have to give an account to God for everything they did. My attention was just called this past Monday to an article in Time magazine, a recent issue of Time magazine. I don't get that magazine any longer. It's too liberal for my tastes. But nevertheless, this article had a feature article in it which dealt with the growing consciousness and awareness in the minds of men, especially the population of the United States, of the second coming of Christ. Time magazine is correct in that analysis of the situation. The world knows, everyone knows, the difference between good and evil, not only, but that they're going to have to give an account for that before God. God seals that upon their consciousness. The result of it is that any kind of cataclysm of any major sort immediately stirs up the imagination of people and fills them with fright. I remember many years ago when I was a child, on a warm summer evening, we were playing outside, and there was a vivid display of northern lights, such as I have rarely seen, when the whole sky from north to south was filled with the most glorious display of lights imaginable. And we didn't know what it was, and hurried in the house to ask our parents. And my father explained, of course, what they were. But the next morning, the Chicago Tribune, we lived in Oak Lawn at the time, came out with a lengthy article on the fact that the switchboards in downtown Chicago were flooded with calls of hysterical people who had seen this display of the northern lights and, not knowing what they were, had thought the judgment had come and were terrified at the thought that they were going to have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. However men may live and however they may deny before men and before their own consciousness this reality, they know that it is true. The apostle goes on to say furthermore, especially in verse 14, that they do by nature the things contained in the law. Now, the apostle does not mean to say by that they keep the law and by keeping the law earn the favor of God, that they actually are capable of doing good works. But he's talking here about the fact that that's proof that they know the law, and that any civilized country interested in the welfare of the country and interested in promoting the general well-being of the citizenry knows that laws that reflect the law of God are good for society. Way back in the days of the apostle in the Roman Empire, Rome already was conscious of that and made laws forbidding divorce, forbidding homosexuality, although later the empire was riddled with it, forbidding theft, forbidding murder, etc., etc. It does not take regeneration. It does not take the grace of God in the heart of man, as the proponents of common grace insist, for an ungodly man to see that it's good for him and good for society in general to keep the law, even if it be in an outward form. In the meantime, they know that that outward keeping of the law is not what God demands entirely, but that the law of God requires that they love Him and worship Him as the only true God. This, too, the apostle says, is that in the judgment day they may be without excuse. Now that brings me to a couple of articles in the Confessions, and I'd like to have you take out your Psalters and turn to these articles in the Confessions ever so briefly. I refer first of all to Article 14 in the Confession of Faith, which deals with the creation and fall of man and his incapacity to perform what is truly good. In describing the fall of man, probably about 10 lines down, not quite 10 lines down from the beginning, the article reads, "For the commandment of life which he, that is Adam, had received, he transgressed, and by sin separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his whole nature, whereby he made himself liable to corporal and spiritual death, and thus being thus become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways, he hath lost all his excellent gifts, which he had received from God, and only retained a few remains thereof." It's that phrase which has been appealed to by the proponents of common grace in support of the theory of common grace and general revelation. A similar idea is found in Canons 3 and 4, Article 4. In Canons 3 and 4, Article 4, we read, after a description of the fall of man, "There remain, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the differences between good and evil, and discovers some regard for virtue." Notice that. He discovers some regard for virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external deportment. So the Confession of Faith speaks of a few remnants of God's original gifts. And Canons 3:4:4 speaks of glimmerings of natural light which remain in fallen and totally depraved man. I want to say a few things about those glimmerings of natural light. Those glimmerings of natural light refer, in both confessions, or remnants of excellent gifts, to man's creation as a rational, moral creature. When God created man with a mind and a will, with great powers of mind and will, by means of which he could discover in the creation all that God had put there. When those powers of mind and will were used in the service of God, by means of them, man could know God and love him. When he fell and his nature was corrupted, he kept some glimmerings of those natural gifts of mind and will. Now, that's important to maintain that, too, by the way. We who are Protestant Reformed and who deny common grace and who are fully aware of the fact that the proponents of common grace appeal to these articles in support of their position, nevertheless do not want to drop these articles from the confessions. They are extraordinarily important articles. And they are important articles because they hold a great truth. When Dr. Abraham Kuyper promoted his theory of common grace, he said that common grace was given to Adam in paradise as a hefty dose of an antitoxin which enabled Adam to vomit out a great deal of the poison which he had swallowed when he ate of the tree, of the forbidden tree. And Dr. Abraham Kuyper goes on to say that if that had not happened, if God had not given him that dose of common grace, that antitoxin, man would have become a beast, an animal. Now, that means, of course, that common grace preserved man as a man. I find that theory, to be kind, absurd. I would almost say that it would have been better if man had become a beast. At least beasts can't go to hell. Beasts are no longer responsible for their conduct. And when beasts die, that's the end of them. I would hardly call that grace, that man is preserved from becoming a beast. The fact is that the scriptures are very clear on it, and that's an extraordinarily important truth, that when man fell, he stayed a man. He was a man before he fell. He was a man who sinned. He was a man who incurred the guilt of sin. He was a man who corrupted his nature by his sin. But he was a man for all that. And he stayed a man too. And that's why he's still accountable before God. And that's why he can be judged. And that's why he can be sent to hell for his wickedness. Because he's a man, he remained rational and moral. Nevertheless, Canons 3:4:4 and Article 14 of the Confession of Faith say that even his powers of mind and will, and by powers of will here they mean his ability to distinguish between right and wrong and to know what is right and what is wrong, are only glimmerings. Just glimmerings. That's all that's left. If, for example, Adam before the fall had been given an IQ test to test his intelligence quotient, I don't think there's a chart on the face of the earth that could have measured Adam's intelligent quotient. He was far, far, far superior in all kinds of intellectual gifts of knowing, simply from a natural point of view, which were almost lost through the fall. We think we're so smart, you know. We get an A in a math test. Oh, my, how smart we are. The powers of intellect and will which we possess after the fall, apart from regeneration, are meager, glimmerings. That's all. Remnants. If you put a $15,000 mink coat in the closet in the fall and you haul it out in the spring and the moths have been at it and you got a few strings left, that's all man has left of the powers of mind and will, which he possesses now in comparison with what Adam had in paradise. I don't know whether Adam needed a telescope to see the reaches, the distant reaches of the heavens. I don't know. I suppose maybe he did. Maybe if he had stayed in a state of rectitude long enough, he would have been able to invent a microscope to help him penetrate the mysteries of the atom and so on and so forth. But his ability to know was so great that what it takes you and me 20 hard years of intense studying to accomplish, Adam knew in a snap of the fingers. And the secrets and mysteries of God's world were as an open book to him, which his mind could penetrate. That's what the canons and the confession of faith mean. Remnants of natural light, glimmerings, that's all. Sin had such devastating consequences that it ruined even our powers of intellect and our ability to know good and evil. But those glimmerings that are retained are enough to make us men, people, rational, moral people, who still know through God's manifestation in creation who God is, that he must be served, and the difference between right and wrong. But for the rest, our knowledge is extraordinarily limited. And that's why the canons go on to say, too, but so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, and the canons almost scorn it, it's such a small glimmering, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and holds it in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. And that's the whole point. All of this is retained by man so that he may be without excuse. If I may just interject that for a moment, sort of parenthetically, when we are in glory, then our powers of intellect and will not only be restored to the level which Adam possessed in paradise, but will be even greater. I can't imagine that. Can't imagine. But they will be even greater than Adam possessed. That will be in itself a wonderful thing. But now we learn a little bit through slogging along, diligently poring over textbooks, studying into the wee hours of the morning, trying to cram things in our minds. And when it's all said and done, and we get to be as old as I am, then we think to ourselves, man, you don't know very much. Little bit. That's all. And that's partly because, even from a natural point of view, our natural powers are very weak, very limited, very frail. And we may, for that reason alone, look forward to the blessedness of heaven. Only then we will not only have far, far greater powers, but we will know everything as the perfect revelation of God in Jesus Christ. So, to sum it up then, God manifests himself to the wicked, no question about that. And they remain men, rational, moral men, after the fall, so that they may be without excuse, and so that they may be judged in the day of Christ's appearing. And, I say again, they all know that. Now, let's turn to the material that we have before us tonight. I'm going to have to hit the high spots of this, it appears, if we're going to make any progress. I want to remind you once again that all revelation is the work exclusively and completely of the sovereign God who chooses to reveal himself. He does that with absolute freedom. He is in himself and in his own triune covenant life, full and perfect and blessed and happy, and has no need of man or of the creation, either on earth or in heaven, to enrich him further. It's an absolutely free choice to reveal himself in such a way that rational, moral creatures, men and angels, know him as he is in himself. He does that for the glory of his own name, not because revelation enriches his glory, makes it greater, but simply because he chose freely and eternally to tell others of the great glory which he possesses. Now, it is going to be my thesis tonight and, the Lord willing, next week to say and to develop the idea that when God chooses to reveal himself, he has only one revelation. He doesn't choose to reveal himself in two different ways. Through Christ and the Scriptures and through creation, there would be no sense to that. Why would he want two ways to reveal himself? Why should he choose two different kinds of revelation to make himself known? What would be the sense of that? He doesn't do that. He reveals himself in one way only. And that one way is through Jesus Christ. That's going to be my thesis. Tonight I'm going to talk about how he does that in Scripture. Next week I hope to talk about that as he reveals himself through Christ in creation. But they are not two revelations. They are not two modes of revelation. They are not two ways in which God makes himself known. All revelation, and now we're talking about God making himself known, all revelation is only through Jesus Christ. God chose to reveal himself through Jesus Christ because he is God. And because he is God, it is his purpose to reveal himself in the highest and best and greatest and fullest and most perfect way. I remember when I was taking philosophy in Calvin, somehow or another we got on the subject of Revelation, and philosophy teacher asked the class the question, if God is infinite, then isn't it also true, and doesn't it follow from the infinity of God that there is conceivably an infinite number of ways in which God could reveal himself? That was the question. Doesn't the infinity of God imply that God could have, if he had chosen, revealed himself in ways other than the creation of the world and the fall of man and the salvation of the church through Christ? Well, I didn't know what the answer to that question was at that time. It seemed to me to make some sense. And I suppose in a certain sense of the word, you can say that it is true that God could have had an infinite number of counsels, an infinite number of plans as the way in which he would make himself known. In a certain sense of the word, I suppose there's an element of truth to that. But what we forget when we face abstract and strange questions like that, because that's after all what they are, what we forget is that God is God. And that if he chooses sovereignly and freely to reveal himself, then obviously he's going to reveal himself in the very best possible way. That is, by best possible way, I mean in a way that most fully reveals the riches of his own divine being. Most fully reveals all the perfection of his attributes. Most fully reveals all of his virtues of grace and mercy and love and long-suffering and compassion. He wouldn't be God if he didn't reveal himself in the highest way. And that's why the scriptures make clear to us that there is one revelation, and that one revelation is through Christ, because Christ is both the eternal Son of God himself, eternally God, of very God, as the Creed of Nicaea puts it in those memorable words, while at the same time, the God of salvation, who saves a people from sin and death, that revelation in Christ reveals God's perfections and God's covenant life, because that's something we must never forget. God's covenant life, which he lives in his own divine being in a way that is the highest and the best, the fullest, the most perfect revelation of God, who himself is infinite and perfect and infinitely glorious. I believe that. You may speculate and philosophize about the possibility of other plans and purposes and counsels of God, seeing he's infinite. But Scripture says he's God. And when he chooses freely to reveal himself, the way of his revelation is the best, the highest, the most perfect. And that's Christ. And that's the fullness of his revelation. He doesn't reveal himself in Christ as a more perfect way, and creation is a less perfect way while both make God known. No, no. It always seems to me that if you're going to get trapped in this distinction between special and general revelation, you're going to be forever cornered in questions which you can't answer. What's the relation between general and special revelation? Why should God choose to reveal himself in two different ways? Is one way superior and the other way inferior? Why should he choose an inferior way to make himself known? All kinds of questions that don't make any sense and that do not have any answers. But if you get a hold of the fact that no matter what else you may say about revelation, revelation is one. God reveals himself in all of his perfections, in all of his covenant life that he lives in himself through Christ. But just as soon as you have said Christ, and this is God's purpose from all eternity now, I guess that's why I am compelled to be a superlapsarian and persuaded that that's the only possible way to look at the works of God. If you look at it from that way, God, from all eternity, as he chose freely to reveal himself and chose the highest and the best possible way and chose Christ as the highest and best possible way, then all the rest that belongs to the eternal counsel of God is subordinate to the revelation of God in Christ. That, it seems to me, is where you have to begin. Creation, the fall, salvation through the work of Christ, all is subordinate to, a part of, a necessary, in a way, an integral part of God's perfect revelation of himself in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. You start there, as I believe is the only proper starting place. Seems to me you can't possibly go wrong, and you have a perspective on all the works of God which is staggering in its beauty and in its perfection and in its glory, and can never cease to thrill to the core of his being, the heart and soul of one who is graciously, sovereignly made the recipient of that revelation. And so you have creation and you have the fall, all part of God's counsel, all under God's sovereign control, and I'm not going to speak of that. But immediately after the fall, God began to reveal himself in Christ. I always get the impression when I read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, which records the fall of man, there is a kind of an urgency about it. So often I have been asked the question in catechism class by catechumens, even sometimes by very small children, how long did Adam remain in a state of perfection in paradise before Satan tempted Eve and before Eve fell and persuaded her husband to follow him? Well, I don't know, and Scripture doesn't tell us. I would guess it was a very short time, and I would guess it was a very short time because Satan, who fell in heaven, certainly was not going to dilly-dally around and let man live for 1,000 years in a state of bliss before he would attempt to undo God's work in the creation and to enlist man for his cause. But I always have the feeling, the sense in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, that there's an urgency about it from God's point of view. If I speak as a man, I know that. I don't know how else to put it. But God can't wait to reveal Christ, to reveal himself in Christ. The creation is there in all its glory and splendor and perfection, but that isn't it. That's only the beginning. That's the first paragraph of chapter 1 in the book of God's eternal purpose. Let's get on with the story and not linger and dally. And because God is sovereign also over the entrance of sin into the world, the entrance of sin in heaven through the fall of Satan and the entrance of sin into the world, there's something about Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that carries you on in a rush. God is in a hurry to make himself known. And so no more than Adam and Eve fall into sin, and God is there to speak of Christ. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. I'm going to send Christ. This is my purpose. This is what I eternally determined to do. I can't wait to do it. You must know about it right now. That's revelation. Revelation through Christ. Creation and the fall are just the preliminaries. That's all. Now, throughout the whole Old Testament, God revealed himself through Christ, but not fully through Christ, as it is described in John 1, but through various instruments of revelation which were familiar to the saints in the old dispensation. Many, many different means of revelation. You can find some of them in the last question and answer of Lord's Day 6, which is, by the way, a very, very nice Lord's Day question and answer. But some ways God made himself known which are almost impossible for us to understand. There were times when God revealed himself in the old dispensation by what is called a theophany. That is a direct revelation of God himself, a direct manifestation of God. That was apparently the case in the garden when God came after the fall to talk with Adam and Eve. Somehow or another, God himself, triune, revealed himself in what is called a theophany. So it was with Abraham. God appeared to Abraham in the plains of Mamre. Not only did God appear to Abraham in the plains of Mamre, but God himself walked down to Sodom to see about the wickedness of the city. God himself, in an appearance which was visible to Lot, stayed in Lot's house and conversed with Lot. And when finally Lot and his wife and two daughters were almost dragged out of the city, you read in an extremely interesting passage, and God rained down upon Sodom fire and brimstone from God out of heaven. God rained down fire and brimstone from God. God was there in the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, calling to heaven to bring fire and brimstone. He revealed himself directly. Sometimes he revealed himself through what the Old Testament scriptures call the angel of Jehovah. Which can only be an Old Testament manifestation of Christ. Sometimes he revealed himself through angels. Not the angel of Jehovah now, but through angels that were sent from heaven with messages, usually messages that had to do with directions for how a particular individual in God's covenant had to act under certain circumstances, sometimes with predictions of what God was about to do for a given individual. But angels, sometimes God revealed himself through, and I would almost say this was the most frequent and common way, miracles. They were all revelations of God too. And you know, miracles are extraordinarily interesting things. And whenever I read the Old Testament and read the Old Testament from the viewpoint of the miracles which are performed, I can't help but be struck with the fact that Israel was surrounded by miracles, and that God's workings through miracles were so common and so frequent that you can't always even distinguish between what was a miracle and what wasn't. Take the ark. The flood was a miracle, of course. But the whole ark was a miracle. How in the world did that lumbering old boat, barely seaworthy, stay afloat and apparently ride smoothly when the earth was erupting and the skies were opened, the windows of heaven were opened, and volcanoes were spewing forth their lava, and the whole crust of the earth was torn to pieces, and torrential rains not only, but furious tidal waves swept across the whole face of the earth. And there was the ark, placidly, serenely, on the top of the flood. That's a miracle. How could the inhabitants of the ark live without light for a year and 10 days? That's a miracle. Reverend Utsma said once in a sermon, God created a special light in the ark. Maybe he did. I don't know. How could those animals survive? How could Noah put enough forage in the ark to feed all those animals for a year and 10 days? He couldn't do it. How could he get rid of all the manure? He would have had to shovel manure day and night for a year and 10 days, and all his sons along with him, and pitch it overboard, when you couldn't do it because the door was shut by God himself and you couldn't get out of the ark. However you look at the ark, it's a miracle. Whatever aspect of it you look at, you say, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. Miracles were interwoven with the life of the people of God in the old dispensation, so that you can't even distinguish between the miraculous and what you would call the non-miraculous. But always God speaking of Christ. I said in a sermon once here in Hope, and I'm sure many of you remember that if you read the miracles in the Old Testament and you think about them and you don't see Christ in the miracle, you don't understand the miracle, that's all. I remember from the pulpit of Hope Church, I was preaching a series on Elisha. And I thought I had the whole life of Elisha pretty well in hand, and I got up to that miracle of Elisha making the iron head swim. And I sat there in my study and I thought, now where's Christ in this? And I worked and sweated and read and studied, and finally it was Friday and I thought, man, you got to get a sermon ready. And I didn't see Christ in that. So I never preached on that miracle. I haven't to this day. I couldn't see Christ in the miracle of the axe head swimming. And I'm still not altogether sure about that. Not sure enough to make a sermon on it. But that's the character of the miracles. In every single one of them, God was speaking of his salvation in Christ. The revelation of God to the church in the old dispensation, and I'm not going to talk about that tonight because I don't have the time, but was in keeping with the character of the church in that dispensation. Paul, in the last verses of Galatians 3 and the first verses of Galatians 4, compares the church in the old dispensation and the church in the new dispensation as being similar to a child and an adult. And the difference between the child and the adult, the childish church of the old dispensation and the adulthood of the church in the new dispensation, is the presence of the Spirit in the church. Pentecost made a child an adult, brought the church to maturity. The church in the old dispensation did not have the Spirit as he was poured out on Pentecost. Now, I'm not going to say anything more about that. All I want to emphasize is this, that the revelation of God in the Old Testament, in keeping with the church as a child, was a revelation of God in pictures. If a 5 or 6 or 7 year old child comes to me and asks me a question about the truth of the scriptures, I try, if possible, to make that as clear to a little child as I can by means of illustrations and pictures. Children can't think in abstract terms. If a child should hear his pastor say from the pulpit, the righteous are justified, and that child says to me, what is justification? Well, then I'm not going to send that child to Reformed Dogmatics, page 478 of Reverend Herman Hoeksema, under the locus soteriology, and say to that child, go now and read the section on justification. The child isn't going to be able to do that. So I try to explain it to the child with pictures. That's what God did in the old dispensation, because the church was as children. They had to have the revelation of God put in as simple a form as possible. Now we have the Spirit. And along with the Spirit, of course, is the full revelation of Jesus Christ himself as he came into the world, born as a babe in Bethlehem and living among us for 33 and a half years. Suffering and dying and rising from the dead and ascending into glory and exalted at the right hand of God, so that in heaven he is the fullness of the revelation of God. He was on earth too, of course, when he was a baby. That's what John says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten God, full of grace and truth. But it was hidden behind the veil of his human nature and of his humiliation. It was hidden behind a human nature in which he became like us in all things except our sin. But he did become in the likeness of sinful flesh, Paul says in Romans 8. Now, that revelation, finally perfected in Christ, is objectively God's revelation of himself from Genesis 3:15 to the exaltation of Christ in all the glory of the Father in heaven. What is so amazing to me is that that revelation from beginning to end is embedded right in our history. There are many who deny that, of course. Many Reformed who deny that. Who deny that revelation is in history. I don't want to go into that tonight. That's such a complicated and wretched business. God revealed himself in the history of the world. That's why it's so utterly and crucially important to understand that that baby squalling in the manger in Bethlehem, being quieted by his mother, is God. right there in that barn. That's God, a part of history. That cross is planted on Golgotha, a geographical place in this world. And what happened on that cross was part of history. Only it was God revealing Himself in this history, in Jesus Christ. That's the incredible part of it. It's as if history does not just simply go its pace from the creation of the world in Genesis 1 and 2 and proceed with its events that are recorded, for example, in Will Durant's 12-volume work on the history of Western civilization. God took a hold of history, which He Himself had begun at the moment of creation, took a hold of it with a powerful hand, and by virtue of the fact that He made history itself revelatory, gave to history a transformation, a renewal, a significance, a heavenly character, which it could not possibly have had, except that God took a hold of history at its very center and began to speak in it this word, Jesus Christ. That's revelation. There's the cross. Look at it with your earthly eyes, recorded for posterity as an event in history. There was a man who stood for various principles. He suffered a lot of opposition. The Jews took a hold of him and persuaded Pilate to crucify him, and there he hung. Very much a part of history, just as the two thieves, one on his right hand and one on his left hand, three looking exactly alike. History was proceeding. But what was happening on that center cross was this. God Himself was paying for the sins of His people, mind you. Hell had erupted on Calvary and engulfed Christ with all of its flame and fire and brimstone and the fury of the wrath of God. It engulfed Him. You say, I can't see that. Of course not. But God was revealing Himself as the God of salvation who takes it upon Himself in the person of His Son to pay for the sins of His people. There's the resurrection. What could you see? Nothing. It was a grave. It's there. I don't know where it is. I don't think anybody knows where it is, but it belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. It was his own personal family grave. Saturday night at 6 o'clock, there was a body in that grave. Sometime after 6 o'clock, that grave was empty. Not because the person who was buried was taken out, not because the person who was buried came back to this life, but because the person who was buried, being the eternal Son of God, broke through another door in the grave that had never been there, that opened in heaven. God was revealing Himself in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in ways invisible to us, but nevertheless so taking hold of history that it becomes the vehicle of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. That's what makes history, to me anyway, the totally fascinating subject that it is. Well, I can't go into that. You understand what I'm trying to say? Now, that's all objective. That's God's revelation. But there is no revelation, you remember, unless there is one to see it. And that's why revelation always involves not only just objective events which God performs, but a mighty, stupendously powerful work in the hearts of His people whereby they are given the spiritual power to see what is invisible to everybody else. When they see the cross, they don't see a criminal, perhaps an innocent man, unjustly condemned to dying, they see the Son of God, the Son of God Himself, in our flesh, engulfed by the fury of hell, and in hand-to-hand combat with the powers of darkness. That's what they see. They don't see an empty grave. They see a glorified Lord, crowns of glory, given the reins of the rule of the universe at God's right hand. They see that. But, says the author of the epistle to the Hebrews in Hebrews 2, but ye see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor. But that takes a work of grace in the heart, you see. Then it becomes revelation. Then it is truly revelation. Because there are those who are blind, but are now made to see by the power of grace and by the work of the Spirit. A work which is so staggering in its power and magnificence that when the fathers in the canons 3, 4, 12, you can read it yourself, talk about it, then they say to themselves, we don't know how to describe it. It's such a great work that God performs in the hearts of His people. We don't know how to describe it. And so they come up with some words. It is, and you can almost see them sitting there at Dort scratching their heads, trying to think of the words. It is wonderful. It is efficacious. It is ineffable. That is, you can't describe it in words. It is so powerful that it makes the work of God in the creation of the worlds at the beginning of time look simple in comparison with it. That here God works in the hearts of people, so transforming them that they can see the revelation of God. That, say the canons, is such a great work. We don't know how to talk about it. It's mysterious. And so on. Read it yourself. Marvelous article. That revelation is recorded in the Scriptures as the infallibly inspired record of the revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That means that the Scriptures themselves are revelation. Here we get into some difficult area. I'm going to be as brief as I can and yet as clear as I can. But I want to make a few points about the Scriptures. Scriptures are in themselves a book. In fact, we have a translation of the Scriptures as they were inspired by God. Translation prepared in 1611 by a committee of men who belonged to the Anglican Church in England, some of whom were drunks. A translation authorized by King James the First, that is, King James the First of England, himself a scoundrel who preferred watching roosters fight than going to church. Here we have it, translation. We say the Bible is the Word of God. We don't say the Bible contains the Word of God. We don't say the Bible is the infallibly inspired record of the Word of God, which it is. The Bible is the Word of God. I don't profess to understand that. The Scriptures make some startling statements about the Bible itself. I call your attention just to two. In Psalm 19, when the psalmist is finished talking about the revelation of God in the creation, especially the revelation of God in the Son that cometh forth as a bridegroom out of His chamber, he turns to the revelation of God in the Scriptures. What does he say about those Scriptures? Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The Bible has that power to convert the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The Word of God does that. The Bible does that. The Word of God, the Bible, ascribes powers to itself that you would almost say, are impossible for a mere book. Look at 2 Timothy 3, the classical passage of inspiration. All Scripture, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God. And because it is given by inspiration of God, that's Scripture. And he's talking about this book, this translation, authorized by James the First in the year 1611. This English Bible, that Scripture, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible does that to people. Not to everybody, but to those in whom the Spirit works. So God objectively reveals himself in Christ, in all Christ's person and work. But God reveals himself in the Scriptures, which are the infallibly inspired record of Christ. He gives this to the church. I think I would put it this way. Christ in heaven is the Word of God. The Scriptures are Christ, the bridegroom's love letter to the church. But it is a love letter which itself carries such power in its pages for the bride that when they read it, they hear Christ himself as if he were talking to them in person. The Scriptures have that power. And that's why the Scriptures are the wonderful book which they are. Now, I know that fundamentally this is the preaching. The Scriptures themselves tell us that there is a priority to the preaching. It is through the means of the preaching that the Spirit opens the eyes of the blind and gives understanding to the simple and makes men wise unto salvation. But subordinate to the preaching and organically connected to the preaching, the Scriptures themselves, as they are the object of the meditation and study of the people of God, possess the power of revelation as the Spirit applies that word of the Scriptures to the hearts of God's people. What a wonderful book! And yet, you understand, as wonderful as the book is, we only need it as long as we are separated from Christ, because this is, after all, the mirror. Paul uses that figure in 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see through a mirror darkly. The Scriptures reflect Christ rather darkly. But it's Christ that we see in the mirror. But in glory, we put the mirror down, because then we will see him face to face, and that, of course, is infinitely better. But that means, and let me conclude with that, I told my wife tonight, we were reading from Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that if I had time, I was going to talk about the last part of that parable a little bit, but we don't have time. Let me just make the statement that I wanted to make and develop in connection with those verses, and that is this, that the one who has the Scriptures and knows the revelation of God in the Scriptures has the key, what Jesus calls the key to all knowledge, has a wisdom that transcends any PhD on the face of the earth, has an understanding of God which no one can ever acquire who does not have that revelation. He is miles and miles and miles ahead as far as knowledge and understanding is concerned from the wisest man on the face of the earth. That's what the psalmist says, this young man of Psalm 119. Thou hast made me wiser than all my teachers, and thou hast given me understanding beyond the ancients, the wise men of my day. Why? Because thou hast taught me thy testimonies. I know thy word. And therefore I know more than all my teachers, and I know more than all the wise men of past years, because I know thee through the Scriptures in Jesus Christ. That revelation is always applied by the Spirit and made clear by the Spirit to each child of God in such a way, and this is part of the mystery and the wonder and the greatness of it, in such a way that when I hear Christ through the Scriptures, I hear Him in those Scriptures in a very personal way. I hear Him speak to me. I hear Him speak to me in my life, in my life's experiences, in my sorrows, in my joys, in my sins, in my burdens, in my waywardness, in my need to confess. He speaks to me, not abstractly, but personally, directly, as the Spirit makes that word mine, personally. And through it all, He causes me and you, as He speaks to us directly in connection with the whole of our life, to know God as ours. You see, He's mine. In a certain sense of the word, it is a perilous thing to pick up the Scriptures for anybody, because even a wicked man, an unregenerate man, a reprobate, when he picks up the Scriptures, is confronted with this question. What do you think of Christ? What are you going to do with Christ? He can't escape that. It's an unavoidable question. It comes in all of its power to anyone who reads anything on the pages of Holy Writ. What are you going to do with Christ? The natural man says, if I can get my hands on Him, I'll crucify Him again. The child of God says, as Thomas did, my Lord and my God. That's revelation, you see. My Lord, my God. That's revelation. That's revelation whereby we not only know Him, but know Him as ours. Let me catch my breath for a minute, and then we will have questions. The question is this: how is Christ the best and highest and most perfect revelation of God? I think that that's true in the first place because of the fact that the relationships that exist between the three persons of the Trinity in their covenant fellowship, which is the highest and most perfect and most blessed life of God, are revealed in the relationship between the triune God and Christ through the Spirit of Christ. That first of all. So there is in this revelation, the revelation of the greatest mystery of all, the Trinitarian life of God. In the second place, when you speak of Christ, you speak of salvation for the church. And it is salvation in Christ, salvation from sin and death to the glory and blessedness of heaven, which reveals in the highest possible way the attributes of sovereignty, grace, grace? How can you reveal grace in a more perfect way than that God should freely, through His own Son, give the marvelous gift of salvation to damnworthy sinners? Mercy, and don't forget, justice, holiness. You know, the awfulness of hell is a measure of the holiness of God. So even hell, reprobation, is the highest manifestation of God's virtues. So those are some of the ways, I think, that we can say that Christ is the highest, best, most perfect revelation of God. question is this, as I understand it, is there some kind of relationship between the work of the Spirit in the inspiration of Scripture and the work of the Spirit in making the preaching of the gospel effective? Is that right? It is my judgment that all revelation, and I'm going to expound on that a little bit more next week, the Lord willing, all revelation, always, under any circumstances, is the revelation of the triune God through Christ by the Spirit of Christ. So when the Scriptures are inspired, that's part of revelation. And when those Scriptures are preached, and those Scriptures preached become the power of God unto salvation, that's by the Spirit. Revelation, by the Spirit. It's all the Spirit. And even when God reveals Himself in creation to His church, that's by the Spirit. We even sing that, you know. Thy Spirit, O God, makes life to abound. The earth is renewed and fruitful the ground. To God ascribe glory and wisdom and might. Let God and His creatures forever delight. Notice that. Let God and His creatures forever delight. That's revelation. Spirit. So, my answer to your question is this. There's never any revelation. Old Testament, New Testament, preaching, creation, Scripture, that is not the revelation of the triune God through Jesus Christ by means of the Spirit. This is the covenant. Hope you see that. God is a covenant God and lives a covenant life in Himself. He takes His people through Christ into His covenant fellowship. How can He do that? Simply because Christ is God, second person of the Trinity, in the divine nature. And the church is the body of Christ and becomes the body of Christ by the work of the Spirit. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism says about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. What does it mean that we eat the body and drink the blood of Christ? Well, among other things, it means this, that I, by the Spirit of Christ, who dwells both in Christ as the head and in us, His members, more and more unites us to His sacred body. That's the Lord's Supper. I eat the body of Christ, and the Spirit makes me one with Christ. But when I am more and more united to His sacred body, then I'm as close to God as I can get, because Christ is God, you see. He is God. And so, by the Spirit, in union with Christ, we enter into fellowship with the triune God in the covenant life that He lives in Himself. This is the heart and core of the covenant and the revelation of God as the covenant God of His people. Okay, let's close, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the Scriptures and for Jesus Christ, whom we know in them as our Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, who is exalted in the highest heavens, who has accomplished fully our salvation, whom someday we shall see and with whom we shall dwell. And dwelling with Him, we shall dwell with Thee. This is the salvation Thou hast freely given, a salvation by which we know Thee, the living God, as our God and our Father, for Christ's sake. How can we ever thank Thee enough for such great blessings as these? Seal these things upon our hearts. Make us more and more thankful for them. Make us more and more worthy of them. Make us more and more what it is Thy purpose to make us in Christ, redeemed, holy saints, reflecting the glorious virtues of Thee, our God. Forgive everything we have done wrong. Bless us for Thy name's sake. Amen.